As we come to the Word this morning, let's pray for the Spirit's guidance. O Lord, as we worship, as we read and meditate upon your holy word today, may we gain new insight about the mystery and the wonder of your love, O Lord. Open our eyes by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand your word aright and afresh this morning. And Lord, may we sense new ways to mirror your love in our world. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. First Samuel chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shemaiah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Praise be to God for this reading of his holy word to us this morning. There was this 5-year-old girl who came up to her grandmother one day and asked her, "Grandma, are you rotten inside?" Grandma looked at her and said, "No, why do you say that?" And the little girl said, "Well, when apples are wrinkled on the outside, it means they're rotten on the inside. Grandma, are you rotten on the inside?" Someone also once noted that the most famous people photographed by Yusuf Karish in his book called The Faces of Greatness were not all that physically attractive at all. They actually did a study of these 90 faces that are photographed. He's this famous photographer in this book. And the study showed that 35 of these people had visible moles or warts on their faces. 13 had noticeable freckles or liver spots on their faces. 20 had obvious traces of pimples or acne on their face. 2 had visible scars. The faces of greatness were tarnished. But these blemishes obviously didn't deter these people, like Thornton Wilder, the playwright, Richard Rogers, the composer, Picasso, the painter, and many others had these obvious imperfections in their looks. But what may have embarrassed some people only added character to these others who were photographed by this great photographer. The faces of greatness really weren't all that pretty. I mean, thank Einstein, right? Well, looks can be everything. I mean, looks aren't everything. Looks can be deceiving. There's more there than meets the eye. You can't judge a book by its cover. You know all these phrases and what they mean. Just because grandma's wrinkled on the outside doesn't mean she's rotten on the inside. As human beings, we're all too often tempted to make these profound judgments about people and circumstances based upon what our eyes take in. Even King Saul, we were told a few weeks ago, he stood a head taller than everyone else. He really stood out. Maybe that's what makes him a good leader, people thought. I don't know. Timothy Judge, he's a University of Florida management professor. He led a study regarding how much respect and money tall people get versus shorter people. He reports that the study, which is controlled for gender and weight and age, found that mere inches can cost you thousands of dollars, or earn you thousands of dollars, as the case may be. Each inch can amount to about $790 more a year in pay, according to the study. So someone who's, say, 6 feet versus 5 feet five would be expected to earn maybe $5,500 more per year. People judge you by your appearance, was his obvious conclusion. Now, after looking at me, people often think, well, what position did you play on the football team in high school? Well, I didn't play football, and I enjoy watching football games, but I still know very little about the sport. I still wouldn't know the difference between a tight end and an end round. In fact, if you said those words to me, I'd think steak before I'd think a football game. That's me. But people make those immediate judgments based on what they see. And of course, we make all sorts of stereotypes and prejudices based on skin color and gender and age and national origin, race. Well, as human beings, we look at the physical. And we make judgments based on what we see. We see a handicapped person and say, well, they can't do very much. We see a young person and say, well, they can't contribute very much. We see an elderly person and say, well, they're put out to pasture and they can't give much to society anymore. As humans, we're limited in our eyesight. We don't see the whole picture. We don't have the whole story. We don't have God's perspective. And yet, all too often, unfortunately, we pretend that we do. My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. God looks deeper than we ever could. God looks at the heart. So I dedicate this sermon to all the little people out there. Just joking. Our first observation of the Bible passage this morning is that Samuel is limited in his eyesight, in his sight and his assessment of this new king. We should be very careful about judging another person's effectiveness or potential effectiveness in the kingdom of God just by looking at appearances alone. Think about David and his anointing we just read about in the Bible. David was too young, too inexperienced, too insignificant in the family birth order. When his father Jesse is asked to gather all of the sons together because one of them would be anointed as the new king of Israel, he doesn't bother to bring in David from the fields. Leave him out there. He's too young. He's the youngest. He's the runt of the litter. He doesn't bother to bring him into this important family gathering, or at least a gathering of the sons. What would he have to offer? So the passage begins with our great prophet Samuel still mourning over the fact that God had rejected Saul as king. And as you know, Saul had not been hearing or heeding the word of the Lord, and so God has rejected him as king. So now, in essence, God says to our favorite prophet Samuel, he says, get on your feet. It's time to move on. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. And you New Testament readers out there should already be smelling something here. God sends Samuel to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king, he says. And Samuel's rightfully afraid. King Saul is not going to be too pleased to hear about Samuel going to anoint someone else to be king of the land. But Samuel obeys, even though fearful, and travels to Bethlehem, where he finds these trembling elders. The elders are afraid of Samuel, afraid of what he might say. Samuel consecrates them, takes them, the elders, along with Jesse, to Jesse's house, where they will worship God in a sacrifice, and they'll anoint a new king. And when Samuel arrives at Jesse's house, he makes an assumption based upon appearances. In verse 6, it says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He immediately thinks that God is going to work according to human social conventions of that day of giving priority to the eldest son. Surely God's going to work that way. This job is easy, Lord. There he is. He's the eldest son. He must be the one. See, this is a turning point in 1 Samuel. God's original design is that he would always be leader of his people. He would always be the king of Israel. But the people demanded a king, not just any king, but a king like all the other nations around them. So God chose to work through and rule through these kings, these little anointed ones, these little messiahs, if you will. And of course, this is paving the way for the anointed one, Jesus. Saul was God's concession to Israel's demands for a king, and perhaps his judgment too, if you're reading 1 Samuel carefully this summer. We were told earlier that God would be looking for a man after his own heart, chapter 13, verse 14. And we find him in Bethlehem in Jesse's family. Jesse, you'll remember, is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz from the tribe of Judah. And our New Testament censor should be picking something up there too. But Samuel, too, is relying on his own eyesight instead of God's eyesight. He sees the physical, he sees the natural thing to do according to human social conventions and culture. Choose the eldest son. He thinks the apple's going to be good because the skin on the outside looks good. After all, that's the way we've always done things around here. Those words every pastor loathes to hear. There's a man named Jeff Pierce in 1987. He won a stage of the Tour de France. And in 1994, he accepted an interesting and dangerous assignment. He was sent to New York City to do some research for a bicycle magazine called Bicycle Guide. And Pierce worked for months as a bicycle messenger, delivering packages in New York City. And he would travel around, he'd dodge taxis and buses and sometimes going up to 40 miles an hour in his custom-made $2,500 racing bike around the city. And of course, he was rightfully afraid that his bike might get stolen as he'd park it outside a building, run in, deliver a package, and he'd have to come back out and get his bike. So in order to prevent his bike from getting stolen, what did he do? Well, he wrapped his bike with duct tape all over, and then he spray-painted it black. And you know what? His plan worked. Nobody touched it. It looked like a piece of junk. You cannot always judge value by appearance. He assumed that most people in the world would. He was right. Or at least the thieves. But there's someone who doesn't judge by appearances alone. Our second observation of the passage, the Lord looks at the heart. Our eyesight is limited, but God's eyesight is better than an x-ray, better than an MRI, better than a CAT scan. When Samuel could only see with his eyes and his social conventions and culture around him, the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, and this is a key verse of our passage, do not consider his appearance or his height. Allah Saul, we remember the baggage incident. Saul is hiding behind the baggage. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So they marched all of Jesse's sons before Samuel, but none of them were anointed as king that day. And Samuel had to ask the question, are these all the sons you have? Well, there is one more. He's out in the fields. He's tending the sheep. You know, someone's got to milk the cows. You know, that's where he is. He's out there. Samuel said, we're not sitting down until he gets here. You better send for him. And when David finally arrives, the Lord says to Samuel in verse 12, rise and anoint him. He's the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil, it says, and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, they never let him hear the end of it. No, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David with power. God often turns things upside down in our world, our human standards. David was too young, we'd say, too inexperienced, too insignificant in his family birth order. He was the runt of the litter, and well, maybe he was all these things, but he was the Lord's choice. He was God's choice. David was the one after God's own heart. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. Just as the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul in power and changed Saul into a different person. But Saul, on his part, he didn't continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. He didn't continue to follow the Lord's ways. When Saul confessed his sin, he made all sorts of excuses and he seemed to just go through the motions. David, too, is anointed and he's empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. And when David falls and sins with Bathsheba, he too confesses his sins. But David's confession is heartfelt, sincere. He changes his ways. This is a very real contrast in 1 Samuel, the confession of Saul and the confession of David. Who would have thought that the man after God's own heart was this unassuming boy? He was a normal boy doing chores. Normal boy, probably with a normal boy's haircut too. David, at least to Samuel and Jesse, didn't look the part. God surprises people all the time in Scripture. Here he chooses the youngest to rule over the elder children in the family. Not the first time God has done this in Scripture. God turns human systems of power and human constructed authority systems on their heads. God often chooses the weakest, the lowly, the seemingly insignificant to do some great things for God in the world. Might he even choose someone like you? Excuse me. The Apostle Paul learned this lesson with a thorn in his side. Paul learned to accept his weaknesses. As he says, God's power would be made perfect in weakness, so Christ's power could rest upon him. For when I am weak, he proclaimed, then I am strong. Paul learned that God's grace was sufficient for him. And God's choice for the Anointed One, for the Messiah, really wouldn't be any different. You see, I've seen paintings and I've seen t-shirts that show Jesus as some kind of incredible Hulk with these bulging muscles all over, and he's holding the weight of the world on his back. And that image just never seemed to square with the image of Isaiah 53, where it says that he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The man after God's own heart, the one who would save the world, was a man who would not look something like the Incredible Hulk, but instead would seem tender, weak, and even one to be despised. He would have no beauty or majesty in his appearance that would attract us to him. Yet he would be God's choice, and he would be God's son. And if we could see Jesus, if we could see beyond the physical, if we could see and think beyond the physical, then like Nicodemus, we too could be spiritually reborn. We too could have our hearts changed and renewed, because God looks at the heart. It looks beyond the smiley faces that we plaster on for others to see and pretend like nothing's wrong. And he sees deep down, and he sees the hurts, he sees the struggles, he sees the pain that we're going through. The Lord looks at the heart. And our final observation of the passage this morning is that God does choose unexpected things. He chooses to do unexpected things in our lives. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Why do we spend so much time and energy and attention in our outward appearance and so little time primping our character, paying attention to spiritual matters in our lives? Who are we trying to impress? Who are we living for? What is God paying attention to? Our new shoes, our new boat, the certificates on the wall? No, the Word of God tells us this morning, he calls us again to pay attention to those heart matters, to character development, to spiritual growth. And when we look at someone and judge someone on their outward appearance alone, we had better take another look. We had better seek the Lord's perspective, for God looks at the heart, and he just might surprise us. God sees deeper than our shallow judgments about what an elderly person can or cannot do, or the value of a young person among us. When human social structures lowered and debased women to second-class citizens, unfit to lead, unworthy to vote, unqualified for equal pay, God turns things on their heads. For out of such cultures, God chose the likes of Deborah and Esther and Lydia and Priscilla and Judea and Syntyche and many other women of the Bible who led God's people in very desperate, difficult times. The Lord doesn't put much stock in the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. We never know what God is up to in the events of life. We never know what God can and will do in our desperate times either. We never know what God might do in response to the faith, the persistent prayer and fasting of his people today. Author Annie Dillard once wrote a good illustration of God's timing of things because, you know, when we're praying and fasting about something in particular, it often seems like God isn't moving fast enough and he's not doing what we want him to do. Annie Dillard once wrote in her book, Total Eclipse, she says there's this ring nebula in the constellation Lyra, and you look through the binoculars, it looks like a smoke ring. It's a star that's really exploding. And the light first reached the earth in 1054, and it was so bright back then you could see it during the day. It's not as bright now, but it's still exploding and expands at a rate of 70 million miles a day. And she says this is very interesting because you look through the binoculars, the telescope, and what you see is it doesn't budge. That ring is still there, and you take a picture of it today, it's going to look just like the picture that you took 15 years ago even. Yet it continues to move at 70 million miles a day. Huge changes are not always visible to our naked eyes, especially in the spiritual realm. And that's often the way it appears in prayer when we don't see God doing something in response to our prayers for a child or for a job or for health or for whatever it is, and nothing seems to budge. But by faith, and maybe experience too, we know that God is working in the hearts, in our hearts and lives, and God is orchestrating circumstances in ways that we cannot see. That there are a galaxy of details being set in place, even though we don't see them, and it seems like nothing is budging. In God's time, from his eternal perspective, things just may be moving 70 million miles a day. No, the Lord is free to move and act and choose in ways that may be very unorthodox and unusual and unacceptable to our human eyes or our human social conventions and our culture, even if we've never done it that way before. God knows the heart. And he knows what he's doing in our hearts. God knows his church. He knows what he's doing in his church. So may we have the grace and patience to see what the Lord may be up to, always attentive to the fact that we may not be seeing all that is going on. And may we have the faith to trust the process and engage the process of seeking the Lord's perspective. Not trusting outward appearances alone, but looking for the Lord's perspective, the Lord's eyesight, through prayer, fasting, and jubilant worship of His name. Do pray with me. Lord God, we do pray for patience when circumstances seem so frustrating and foreboding, when life seems to slow to a crawl. Help us to wait in faith, in trust, and in hope that You will lead us, guide us, and move us as You see fit. Lord, help us to surrender our own plans for our lives so that we may live into Your plans and Your designs for our lives. Sometimes, Lord, we don't know what to do or which direction to turn or which decision to make. But, Lord, one thing we do know is that our eyes are on You this morning. Thank You for Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. Give us love, give us joy, and give us peace as we wait in Your presence for Your will, for Your answer, for Your guiding light and hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.